All right, should we begin with the word of prayer? Let me turn this down a little bit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you for the light that you're giving in this time of Earth's history. We ask a blessing upon the time we spend here in these hours studying your word. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. This is, it doesn't have the title on it, but this is number 23 of Panem. Was it Panem? Number 23, anyway. It's number 23. It's the last one. And the title isn't on it, but I've cut and pasted it from the website. Okay. What I was going to do is, this is a rather long article, and this rather long article satisfies my need to say that since 2023 that I've covered all of Daniel, the whole book. Okay, now we haven't went into the hidden history, I know that, and we haven't finalized all the thoughts about being in Panem in that hidden history. But every point of reference in the book of Daniel from chapter 1 to chapter 12 that seemed to be appropriate for the conclusion of the whole thing, the hidden history, has been covered in these articles. And I realized recently, within the recent hours, that I left one thought out of this particular article. And this is a really long article. So it's unfortunate that I did that, I guess. But I was going to start by explaining this thought through these 250-year time prophecies that I'll have to figure out how to reuse this illustration program again. And what I was going to show, which we've showed a few times over the past few weeks, is that when you get to the 250-year time prophecy that begins at Nero and ends in the year 313, 10 years after 303, 10 years of the persecution of Diocletian in the history of the Church of Smyrna brings you to 313, the Edict of Milan, followed by the First Sunday Law, 321, to the year 330, when the kingdom is divided to East and West. What I was going to include in there that we have discussed, but it isn't in this article, and I left it out of this article, unfortunately, is that in 313, Constantine and, was it Justinian? Anyway, there was a marriage that was part of the treaty of the Edict of Milan to bring together Eastern and Western Rome, this marriage. And at one level, it's illustrating a counterfeit parable of the 10 virgins. But what I want you to see is whether you look at 321 as the first Sunday law in the procession of Sunday laws that begin and lead to the Sunday law of 330, where the United States' cup of iniquity is over. Or if you take that same history and apply it to the first Sunday law being the Sunday law in the United States in the year 330 being the close of human probation. Either way that you look at that, this period of 313, 321, 330 is an illustration of the setting up of the image of the beast, first in the United States and then in the world. And before the Sunday law, before 321 or before 330, either one of those events, you have the marriage treaty of the Edict of Milan. And this particular article is going to go through and show that every line in Daniel 11 that is illustrating the hidden history of verse 40, every single one of them have a broken treaty, a treaty that's set forth, and several of them, the treaties are marked by a diplomatic marriage. Okay, so the reason for this article is to show that the line of the Seleucid Empire at the beginning and the ending has a diplomatic marriage. The line of the Maccabees begins with a treaty. The line of Rome. Anyway, you go through and you see that there were seven until I remember the one of the marriage in 313, and there's eight. Too bad it's not in the article, but we'll continue on through. That's why I was going to start with the illustration, but it was not the Lord's plan, probably because this is a rather long article. Daniel 11, verse 24, identifies the period which pagan Rome would rule supremely with the word time. Time represents 360 years in prophetic application, and those years began at the most famous naval battle of ancient history, the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. There were other naval battles that were larger and strategically more sophisticated, but Actium was the most iconic naval battle through its association with Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Similar in historical significance to the collapse of the Berlin Wall and fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, and the Twin Towers of 9/11 and fulfillment of Revelation 18. For when God chooses the historical events to fulfill his prophetic word, he does so in a fashion that reaches the intention of the largest possible audience. After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter them among the prey, scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the stronghold, even for a time. Daniel 11, verses 23 and 24. Uriah Smith concludes his observations of the league between Rome and the Maccabees of verse 23 by commenting upon the small people of the verse. At this time, the Romans were a small people and began to work deceitfully or with cunning, as the word signifies. And from this point, they rose by steady and rapid ascent to the height of power, which they afterward attended. Verse 24, attained. Verse 24, quoted. The usual manner in which nations had, before the days of Rome, entered upon valuable provinces and rich territory was by war and conquest. Rome was now to do what had not been done by the fathers nor the fathers' fathers, namely receive these acquisitions through peaceful means. The custom, before unheard of, was now inaugurated of kings leaving by legacy their kingdoms to the Romans. Rome came into possession of large provinces in this manner. Those who thus came under the dominion of Rome derived no small advantage therefrom. They were treated with kindness and leniency. It was like having the prey and the spoil distributed among them. They were protected from their enemies and rested in peace and safety under the aegis of the Roman power. To the latter portion of this verse, Bishop Newton gives the idea of forecasting devices from strongholds instead of against them. This the Romans did from the strong fortress of their seven-hilled city. Even for a time, doubtless a prophetic time, 360 years, from what point are these years to be dated? Probably from the event brought to view in the following verse, Uriah Smith, Daniel Revelation 272-273. Smith continues and identifies the Battle of Actium in 31 BC as the starting point for the 360 years. After quoting verse 25, Smith states the following. By verses 23 and 24 were brought down this side of the league between the Jews and the Romans, BC 161, to the time when Rome had acquired universal dominion. The verse now before us brings to view a vigorous campaign against the king of the south, Egypt, and the occurrence of the notable battle between great and mighty armies. Did such events as these transpire in the history of Rome about this time? They did. The war was between Egypt and Rome, and the battle was the Battle of Actium. Let us take a brief view of the circumstances that led to this conflict. Mark Antony, Augustus Caesar, and Lepidus constituted the triumvirate which had sworn to avenge the death of Julius Caesar. This Antony became the brother-in-law of Augustus by marrying his sister Octavia. Diplomatic marriage. Antony was sent into Egypt on government business, but fell a victim to the arts and charms of Cleopatra, Egypt's dissolute queen. So strong was the passion he conceived for her that he finally espoused the Egyptian interests, rejected his wife Octavia to please Cleopatra, bestowed province after province upon the latter to gratify her avarice, celebrated a triumph at Alexandria instead of Rome, and otherwise so affronted the Roman people that Augustus had no difficulty in leading them to engage heartily in a war against this enemy of their country. This war was ostensibly against Egypt and Cleopatra, but it was really against Antony, who now stood at the head of Egyptian affairs. The true cause of their controversy was, says Prideaux, that neither of them could be content with only half of the Roman Empire. For Lepidus, having been deposed from the triumvirate, it now lay between them, and each being determined to possess the whole, they cast the die of war for its possession, Uriah Smith. Prophetically, the Battle of Actium identifies the Sunday Law, for it represented the third conquering of three geographical obstacles which established pagan Rome's universal dominion, as Smith describes it. As with pagan Rome, it was when the third obstacle of papal Rome was driven from the city of Rome that the universal dominion of Papal Rome began in 538. Those two witnesses address the Sunday Law, where and when modern Rome overcomes both the sixth and seventh kingdoms of Bible prophecy, and in so doing, overcomes its third obstacle, thus establishing universal dominion for 42 symbolic months. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, Revelation 13:8. Rome against Egypt. The prophetic dynamics of the war of Augustus of Rome against Egypt and Cleopatra was motivated by the rebellion of Mark Antony. And those prophetic dynamics must of prophetic necessity represent the prophetic dynamics that are represented at the Sunday Law. At Actium, Rome conquered Egypt, a power which consisted of an alliance between a rebellious man and an unholy woman. The alliance of Antony and Cleopatra is the combination of church and state. At Actium, Augustine's Rome conquered a power represented by an unholy combination of church and state. Image of the beast. Cleopatra represents a corrupted church aligned with Antony, a symbol of Rome. Cleopatra was the ruler over their relationship and represented by Uriah Smith, as represented by Uriah Smith when he stated that Antony fell a victim to the arts and charms of Cleopatra, Egypt's dissolute queen. The alliance of church and state, represented by Antony and Cleopatra, identified Cleopatra as the power ruling in the relationship. So the combination of church and state, represented by their relationship, meets the definition of the image of the beast, which is the combination of church and state with the woman in control of the relationship. Actium typified the soon coming Sunday Law. Augustus represents the papal power conquering the United States at the soon coming Sunday Law. Mark Antony is the Republican horn of the earth beast, and Cleopatra is the Protestant horn. Antony and Cleopatra come together and speak as a dragon at the soon coming Sunday Law. Both Cleopatra and Antony are symbols of a dragon power, and when they're fully joined together at the Sunday Law, they speak as a dragon. Dragons, both Greece and Egypt prophetically represented dragon power, and Anthony also represented a dragon power. Egypt was the south in Daniel 11, and Greece was the west. Egypt was taken by Ptolemy I after Alexander's kingdom divided into four parts. Ptolemy I then became the first prophetic king of the south, and Cleopatra was the last Ptolemaic ruler in Egypt. Ptolemy was born in Macedon, the birthplace of Alexander the Great. Macedon was in northern Greece and claimed their ancestral origins were from Greek mythological heroes. The southern Greek city-states considered the Macedonians as more barbaric than the Hellenists of southern Greece. The Macedonians were a monarchy, and the southern city-states, polis, like Athens, Sparta, Thebes, Corinth, etc., were in southern and central and the Aegeanic central Greece and the Aegean islands. These polis often had democratic, oligarchic, or mixed governments, while Macedon was a central monarchy with a strong royal dynasty, the Argeids. Still, they were all Hellenists, and when Rome came into history, they labeled the Hellenists Greek. Cleopatra was the last Ptolemaic ruler, which represented the northern kingdom's monarchical tribe of Greeks from the area of Macedon or northern Greece, king of the south. Cleopatra was the final ruler of the Ptolemaic kingdom that began with Ptolemy I when Alexander's kingdom divided into four. At the Battle of Actium, the Ptolemaic kingdom, the literal king of the south, reached its end. The next king of the south would be spiritual Egypt, represented by atheistic France during the French Revolution history. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, Revelation 11, 8. Literal Egypt was the literal king of the south, as related to the division of Alexander's kingdom. But spiritual Egypt is represented as the king of the south by the prophetic attributes of Egypt, not a literal direction, south and west. Cleopatra, being the last Ptolemaic ruler of the kingdom, was prophetically a twofold power of Greek west and Egypt south. Whereas the next, the spiritual king of the south, would be France, also a twofold power represented in Revelation 11 as Egypt and Sodom. The licentiousness of Sodom aligns with the licentiousness of Cleopatra of the west, and Cleopatra of the south aligns with the atheism of Egypt. The last literal king of the south's twofold nature aligned with the first spiritual king of the south's twofold nature. The Battle of Actium was the unholy alliance of Anthony's dragon of Rome and Cleopatra's dragon of the south and west. Anthony and Cleopatra represented church and estate. So the conquering of Actium by Augustus of Rome represents a conquering where Rome prevails over an unholy twofold union, typifying the image of the beast. 360 years later, in fulfillment of Daniel 11, 24, Constantine divided Rome into east and west, leaving the woman of Rome in the west and moving the man of Rome to the east. A conquering of south and west typified the division of east and west after a time of 360 years at the Battle of Actium. In an earlier encounter, Anthony was given Eastern Rome and Augustus the West. So Actium brought together East and West, but only for a time. 31 BC and 330. Jesus always illustrates the end with the beginning. So the conquering of Actium in 31 BC typifies the division of the empire into East and West in 330. Actium of 31 BC was the alpha of the omega in 360 years that concluded in 330. Both 31 BC and 330 typify the soon coming Sunday law as represented in verse 16 and 41 of Daniel 11. Another symbol, Anthony of Rome aligned with Cleopatra of the south and of the west, represents a threefold alliance within their twofold union of the image of the beast. The cross also aligns with the Sunday law and therefore with Actium in 330. At the cross, a twofold union of church and state is represented by the Jews, corrupted church, joining with Rome, state, to murder Christ. The third party in the union at the cross is represented by Barabbas, the false Christ, whose name means son of the father. Barabbas is symbolic of the is symbolically a false prophet when contrasted with Christ as the true prophet. Rome was Anthony, and Cleopatra of the south and the west represented the Jews and Barabbas. The cross also aligns with Elijah on Mount Carmel, where the choice was over who was the true or false prophet. The false prophet then was a twofold symbol consisting of the prophets of Baal and the priests of the groves. Baal is a male deity, and the priests of the groves represent Ashtaroth, a female deity. The Jews at the cross were Ashtaroth, the female deity, and Barabbas, the counterfeit man of sorrow. The Jews at the cross were Ashtaroth, the female deity, and Barabbas, the counterfeit man of sorrows, was the male deity, Baal. Cleopatra was both the queen of the south and the queen of the west. Anthony was the image of Rome, part of the threefold triumvirate sworn to avenge the assassination of Julius. Julius' death by 23 wounds represents the papacy's deadly wound in 1798 in fulfillment of verse 40 of Daniel 11. Augustine at Actium represents the healing of the deadly wound. The wound is healed when Anthony and Cleopatra die. Anthony and Cleopatra represents the image of the beast in the United States that is a threefold prophetic entity consisting of the earth beast and its two horns. Anthony is one part, and Cleopatra represents the other two parts. Whether it is Anthony's Rome or Cleopatra's Egypt and Greece, they die together at the Sunday law when the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy ends. Prophetically, Cleopatra in relation to Anthony is a mixture of churchcraft and statecraft, with the churchcraft seducing and controlling the statecraft. The second death typified. At another prophetic level, Cleopatra's relationship to Julius Caesar and Mark Antony represent two times that the churchcraft of Cleopatra is in a relationship with the statecraft of the Roman Empire. She was left by Julius in 1798 at her first symbolic death, in fulfillment of verse 40 of Daniel 11, and then she comes to her end with none to help at Actium in fulfillment of verse 45 of Daniel 11. Verse 40 is the alpha of her first deadly wound that is to be healed, and the omega of verse 45 is where she receives her second and final death. As with the four Roman powers of verse 16 through 22, Cleopatra as a biblical symbol has more than one meaning based upon the context. Julius left her in 1798 when kingly support was removed, and then her deadly wound is healed at the Sunday law, but the 10 kings of Revelation 17 ultimately destroy her with fire when she meets her second and final death. Cleopatra is a symbol of the twofold nature represented by the atheism of Pharaoh's Egypt and the religious philosophy of Greece. Her twofold nature represents the statecraft of Egypt and the churchcraft of Greece. Greek religious philosophy is represented by the Greek goddess Athena, who was enshrined as a statue in her temple called the Parthenon. Athena is a symbol of wisdom, and as a woman, she represents a religion of human education in contrast with divine education. The two horns of the United States are Republicanism and Protestantism, which were typified in France by Egypt and Sodom. Egypt is statecraft and Sodom is churchcraft. Thus, Republicanism aligns with Egypt and Protestantism with Sodom. Republicanism is Egypt and Protestantism is Sodom and Greece. The symbol of human education is the Greek goddess Athena, whose temple was the Parthenon that finds its modern twin in Nashville, Tennessee's Parthenon Temple. The symbol of the corrupt church that aligns with the Republican horn in the United States at the Sunday Law is represented as Cleopatra, Ashtaroth, Salome, and Sodom. Cleopatra portrays the atheism of Pharaoh and the religion of the Greeks. The religion that accompanies the philosophy of atheism is the worship of Greek education. Jesus always illustrates the end with the beginning, and the tree in the garden that was forbidden to eat was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it typifies the religion of Greek philosophy that Sister White calls higher education. It identifies and emphasizes Cleopatra's Greek religion of wisdom as the corrupted and counterfeit of the true education in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Nashville, Tennessee is called the Athens of the South, and Cleopatra was the last literal Queen of the South. The last Queen of the South typified the next and first spiritual King of the South, fulfilled by atheistic France. Atheistic France typifies the United States, where in Nashville, Tennessee, Athens of the South, the Parthenon Temple for the goddess Athena is symbolically represented. The temple is located at 2500 West End in Nashville. The number 25 represents the closed door of Matthew 25's three parables. Cleopatra is both the Queen of the South and West and comes to her end in Athens of the South. With these considerations of Actium, Cleopatra, Augustus, and Anthony, we return to verse 24 through 30 of Daniel 11. Perhaps the vaguest part of the passage is when they speak lies at one table. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed, Daniel 11, 27. The time appointed in the verse is 3:30, the end of the time of verse 24. The time appointed represents the Sunday law for the United States, and it also represents the close of human probation for the world. Before the Sunday law, the two kings whose hearts were to do mischief will speak lies to one another at one table. Before the Sunday law, verse 16 and 41 of Daniel 11, two kings will speak lies at one table, but their lies do not prosper. Who are the two kings that speak lies to one another? Before we answer that thought, I will remind us of some symbolism we have previously addressed in this series. The four Roman rulers represent a variety of prophetic symbols depending on what context they are considered. Though Roman rulers as a symbol, they essentially represent the prophetic history of ancient Judah as they transitioned from the Seleucid domination into the domination of the Romans. What I mean by that is that those four Roman rulers in verses 16 through 22, they're more of waymarks for the history of the Maccabees than they are waymarks of Roman history. The waymarks of Roman history are from verse 24 to 30, of papal history, verse 31 to 40. And yes, there's Roman history in those four Roman rulers, but the main line in that story is the Maccabees. Anyway, Pompey was a general, and the next three Roman rulers were all Caesars. Julius, in relation to Augustus, represents two threefold unions with the two triumvirates, the first unofficial, the second official. All four rulers represent the Sunday law in certain contexts. Pompey conquered the glorious land. Julius, represented by 23 stab wounds, is the first angel, for he's the first Caesar, and he typifies the third angel, which is Tiberius. Tiberius at the cross, which is the Sunday law, is also represented by 23, for 23 represents the at-one-ment, the atonement, and the cross is a most essential part of the work of Christ, combining his divinity with our humanity. So Julius and Tiberius are the first and third message represented by 23. Julius was not the romantic figure he is often portrayed as in Hollywood lore. He was a ruthless man bent on power. Tiberius was worse than Julius, for his vileness is even addressed in the verse. For the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is 22, and the first letter is 1. The Alpha is smaller than the Omega, and Tiberius' vileness is located in verse 22, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in between the two vile persons represented by Julius and Tiberius was Augustus. Augustus represents the height of the glory of Rome's power and prestige. As the opposite of the first and third message, he is represented by the letter 13, which is a symbol of rebellion. Augustus secured his kingdom by subduing the rebellion of Antony and Cleopatra, the most famous rebellion of Rome's history. Augustus is the Roman power who conquered the third obstacle, and in doing so, he represented the Sunday law and the Roman power who reigns during the 42 symbolic months of Revelation 13's chapter of rebellion. When placed before the Sunday law, Pompey is both 1798 and 1989, making Pompey a symbol of Antiochus Magnus, ending the Fourth Syrian War from 219 to 217 BC in fulfillment of verse 10. Of chapter 11. Julius Caesar is then aligned with verses 11 and 12 in the Battle of the Borderline, the Battle of Raphia in 217 BC. There, Julius is also Antiochus Magnus, and Augustus Caesar is also Antiochus Magnus in verse 15's Battle of Panium. Then in verse 16, Tiberius is the Sunday law, but he is not Antiochus Magnus. For there he is Pompey, for Jesus always illustrates the end with the beginning. The verse marks the end of the Seleucid Empire, typifying the end of the United States as the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy. There are more alignments to be made of the four Roman rulers, and the line represents the hidden history of verse 40. The Maccabean line of verse 23 also illustrates the hidden history of verse 40. Then in verse 24, the story of pagan imperial Rome is represented by a time, 360 years. The line of Roman history represented from verse 24 through to verse 30 is also an illustration of the hidden history of verse 40. It ends with verse 31 when the subject changes from pagan to papal Rome. Pagan Rome is still in the verse, but in verse 31, it is not represented as the fourth kingdom of Bible prophecy, but as the political power that placed the papacy on the throne in 538. In 538, the papacy passed a Sunday law. So verse 31 is aligning with verses 16 and 41. Verse 24 introduced the Battle of Actium and the history associated with the line. And that history comes before the Sunday law of verse 31 and verse 16 and verse 41. Verse 24 is identifying when pagan Rome began to rule supremely for 360 years. And then in verse 31, papal Rome began to rule supremely for 1260 years. The beginning and ending of the line were the signature of Christ, the Alpha and Omega. In the verses, we have the history of Mark Antony, Cleopatra, and Augustus Caesar. In verse 16, pagan Rome conquered the Seleucid Empire in 65 BC and then Judah in 63 BC. The third obstacle of Actium in 31 BC identified the end of the Kingdom of Egypt as typified by the first obstacles of the Seleucids in 65 BC. Once again, we find the signature of first and last. 65 BC was the first of three obstacles, and it represented the conquering of the king of the north, the Seleucids, Syria. And in 31 BC represented the third obstacle, and it represented the conquering of the king of the south. So the first conquering of Rome in 65 BC was the king of the north, and the third and final conquering was the king of the south. Judah, as the middle obstacle of three obstacles, was having a civil war within the walls of Jerusalem when Pompey arrived in 63 BC. The second obstacle is a symbol of rebellion. In 538, the third obstacle for papal Rome was driven out of the city of Rome. The obstacle was the Goths, and there the fifth kingdom of prophecy began, right where the fourth kingdom ended. And just as the fourth kingdom began at its third obstacle, the kingdom of Egypt was defeated and had been typified in the first obstacle of the Seleucid kingdom. This identifies that the prophetic testimony found in verses 24 through verse 30 represent a line that is also to be located in the hidden history of verse 40. For this reason, it is essential to consider the various prophetic relationships that are represented by Mark Antony, Cleopatra, Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Augustus Caesar. So is the vaguest part of the passage of verse 24 and 30 when they speak lies at one table? And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. Yet the end shall be at the time appointed, Daniel 11, 27. Uriah Smith identifies the two kings as Mark Antony and Augustus Caesar. Verse 27, quoted, Antony and Caesar were formerly in alliance, yet under the garb of friendship, they were both aspiring and intriguing for universal dominion. Their protestations of deference to and friendship for each other were utterances of hypocrites. They spoke lies at one table. Octavia, the wife of Antony, the sister of Caesar, declared to the people of Rome at the time Antony divorced her that she had consented to marry him solely with the hope that it would prove a pledge of union between Caesar and Antony. It was a diplomatic marriage. But that counsel did not prosper. The rupture came, and in the conflict that ensued, Caesar came off entirely victorious, Uriah Smith. When Octavia identified that her marriage to Antony was a pledge of union, it identified the marital alliance, which had been typified earlier in chapter 11 with Hellenistic era marriage of Berenice to the Seleucid king Antiochus II Theos around 252 BC. Berenice was the daughter of Ptolemy II Philadelphus. Octavia and Berenice represent diplomatic marriages or prophetic treaties. Verses 5 through 10 identify the history of the diplomatic marriage between the southern and northern kingdoms. And when Mark Antony and Octavian, later known as Augustus Caesar, arranged the marriage, they divided the kingdom into east and west. The Pact of Brundisium, 40 BC, was a negotiated settlement between Mark Antony and Octavian, later Augustus, to resolve tensions in the Second Triumvirate after near civil war. It involved dividing Roman territories, Anthony East, Octavian West, and was sealed by Anthony's marriage to Octavia, Octavian's sister. In 39 BC, the original five-year triumvirate term expired. Anthony sailed to Italy with 300 ships that were initially denied to land at Brundisium, so they ultimately docked at Tarentum. In 40, when Anthony came to Brundisium, the port of Brundisium, they wouldn't let him in and almost caused the war, and it got settled down. And that was for the Pact of Brundisium. And when they're going to make this second pact, he comes back to Brundisium and they won't let him in. So he moves to another port. When he's moved to that other port, now he's had enough of the nonsense and he's ready for war. So Antony's army and Caesar Augustus' army are coming together for war. And what prevents that war is that both of the armies protest fighting against each other. They know each other. They're all Romans. And it forces Antony and Augustus to sit down at the table and do some more lives. Antony sailed to Italy with 300 plus ships that were initially denied to land at Brundisium. So they ultimately docked at Tarentum. Octavian met him there after prolonged mediations produced by an unwillingness of Antony's army to fight with Octavian's army and vice versa. Octavia, the daughter, played a key, was it his daughter? A daughter or sister, okay. Octavian, daughter or sister, whatever, played a key role mediating, persuading Antony to support Octavian against Sextus Pompey. They renewed the triumvirate for another 5 years to 32 BC, with Antony providing Octavian 120 ships in exchange for promised troops, which Octavian later withheld. In 32 BC, there was an open break between the two antagonists. Relations had deteriorated through propaganda, Antony's Eastern focus with Cleopatra, and Octavian's consolidation in the West. Octavian rejected later conference proposals from Antony before Actium. In the diplomatic marriage with the King of the North, Antiochus, and the King of the South, Ptolemy, it was the Southern King that supplied the bride. With the diplomatic marriage of Antony, the East, and Octavian, the West, the bride was supplied by the West. Both diplomatic marriages failed, and the supplier of the daughter or sister was ultimately victorious over the power who broke the treaty. The testimony of three. At the end of the Seleucid Empire, there was a third treaty where lies were spoken at one table. This occurred in the context of the fifth Syrian War, 202 to 195 BC, when Antiochus III Magnus, this is the same Antiochus of verse 10 through 15, he's still around in 195 BC, but he's about to die. Antiochus Magnus exploited the weakness of the Ptolemaic kingdom after Ptolemy IV Philopater's death in 2004 BC. Ptolemy V Epiphanes, Paul Ptolemy V, ascended the throne as a child around age 5 and 6, leaving Egypt under regents and vulnerable to internal chaos, native revolts, and external threats. Antiochus Magnus had already invaded and seized much of the Ptolemaic territories in coal Syria, Palestine, and Asia Minor after the victories like the Battle of Panium, 200 BC. Rather than fully conquering Egypt, which risked Roman intervention as Rome was pressuring him to stay out of certain areas, he pursued a diplomatic marriage alliance as a protector figure. In 197-195 BC, as part of the peace treaty ending the war, Antiochus Magnus betrothed and then married his young daughter Cleopatra I Sira, also called Cleopatra Sira, to the child Ptolemy V. The marriage took place in 193 BC at Raphia. Ptolemy was 16, Cleopatra 10, obviously a different Cleopatra. This was framed as a generous gesture. Antiochus positioned himself as an ally and protector of the young king, securing peace while retaining gains in Asia. The marriage gave him indirect influence over Egypt through his daughter. He hoped she would remain loyal to her Seleucid roots and act as a pro-Syrian voice in the Ptolemaic court. The ploy backfired, for Cleopatra sided with her husband in Egypt, not her father, undermining Antiochus' long-term control. This mirrors the Pact of Brundisium, 40 BC, and related Roman events in several ways. Just as Antony married Octavia, sister of Octavian, to bind rival powers after near war, Antiochus used his daughter's marriage to Ptolemy V to formalize a temporary peace and territorial division. Seleucids kept conquests in the north. Ptolemy retained Egypt in the south. Antiochus acted as a de facto guardian over the child king Ptolemy, similar to how Octavian and the Triumvirate positioned themselves amid power vacuums or rivalries. In both cases, the stronger figure, Antiochus and Octavian, sought leverage over a vulnerable counterpart through kinship. Both arrangements brought short-term stability but did not prosper long-term due to underlying distrust. Cleopatra favored Egypt, undermining Antiochus, while Antony's eastern focus, Cleopatra VII, led to the breakdown with Octavian. Ptolemy V's minority under regents parallels the instability after Julius Caesar's death, leading to the triumvirate's formation and power struggles. The marriage of Bernice to Antiochus marked the beginning of the Seleucid Empire's history in Daniel 11, and the marriage of Antiochus' Magnus' daughter to the Egyptian child king marked the ending of the Seleucid Empire. The ending of the marriage of Mark Antony to Octavia marked the ending of the Ptolemaic kingdom. The ending of Judah as God's covenant people took place at the cross. And that Judean kingdom began with the Maccabees and a league, a treaty made with Rome. All these prophetic lines are represented within the narrative of Daniel chapter 11, and they all align with the hidden history of verse 40. Beginning in verse 5, we have the Treaty of Bernice that leads to Antiochus the Great and the treaty of his daughter Cleopatra Syra that takes place in the histories of the Maccabees of verse 23. The Maccabees become part of the line based upon their rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the last Seleucid dynasties. And here I have some thoughts about Antiochus Epiphanes before we bring this into a conclusion, but I'll take the 5-minute break here to keep it in the time restraints. Shall we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask for a refreshing during this break time that we can get our thoughts together and take care of any needs we might have. I understand that this history we're covering is deeper than we usually look at, but I ask that your Holy Spirit allow us to see the high points that contribute to the hidden history of verse 40 as we take that up. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.